It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary and otherwise to prepare for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for providing us with this challenge, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth under the ministry of the Spirit. And with His guidance, we pray that as we concentrate this evening, we can proceed in the accumulation of your doctrine in our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to remind those here and those in Dorito land that this is the last Wednesday night Bible study we will have at this time for at least the next 3 months. You may recall that at the congregational meeting a motion was made to have a new start time for midweek classes beginning at 7 o'clock and going until 8. And that will begin the first Wednesday of April, which is the 2nd, I believe. And so since we're not having Bible classes midweek next week, this is the last Wednesday night at this schedule for at least 3 months. We'll reevaluate at the end of the 3 month period and decide at the end of June whether we will continue with that schedule or go back to the old schedule. So this is a trial run, and so you're advised, and I'll try to remember to tell you the same thing tomorrow evening for those that are not paying attention tonight. We are noting the parable of the Good Shepherd, and we have worked our way through quite a number of verses. And by the way, before I begin, I do want to make an announcement. I have a note here to remind me to let you know that Eric Parsons' mother suffered a stroke, I believe sometime over the weekend or Monday. She is experiencing some paralysis on her right side. She's having some trouble speaking, especially forming sentences. The speech therapist believes that she is making progress. She's able to use a walker presently, and she soon will be moved to a rehab facility. So the family of Eric Parsons, is appreciating any prayers you can send up for his mother. In our study, we have been noting a number of things involving John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 is where we are. We're in verse 10. And as we are, we're noting a number of things. Let me go back and see if I can get the New American Standard Translation reading this way. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The problem with the Pharisees is that they are involved in religion. The religion that they are subscribing to is Judaism after a fashion. It really is the oral law, which is opinions that have been put together since the restructuring of Israel following the Babylonian captivity. And at the end of that captivity, and when they came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls, etc., they began to piece together their religion or their faith, which is Judaism. And this, of course, takes you back to the Old Testament, the mandates that are in the Torah, and so on. And so an oral law was developed at that time, and it's passed down systematically from generation to generation since. And so we arrive at the first century when the Pharisees, as well as others, are defenders of the oral law. They certainly are prominent among those who challenge Jesus Christ regarding his public ministry and things that he says, miracles that he performs, things that draw attention to him as a potential Messiah in the minds of the people, causes great concern for the Pharisees because they are the ones who are running the religious show, so to speak, at the time, and they don't want anybody coming in and stealing their thunder. So they're always in opposition to whatever Jesus does. And in our context, as you know, they have been noticing him performing miracles. We've noted 6 of them so far. in the book of John, the Gospel of John. There's one more yet to come, and there's seven that we've actually noted in a list. On this occasion, he has enabled a congenitally blind man to see, and he did it on a Sabbath, and therefore they're very upset about that. Now, he is giving them a parable, giving the Pharisees a parable, in order to explain what is going on before their very eyes. Now, they have 20/20 vision, but they're walking around blind. He thinks maybe a parable might penetrate their thought processes so that they might understand. They are not, and he had to reiterate what he said in verses 1 through 6, beginning in verse 7 of John 10, and we have now made it to verse 10. And at that point, we're noting that they are involved in religion. And Israel has consistently been involved in religion since they took Canaan. And the Lord warned them when they went into the land under Joshua that they were going to encounter heathen religions among the nations that surrounded Canaan. And that they were to stay away from that. They were to avoid it. They were not to become involved in any way. Yet they were going to be threatened by it, quite obviously. So as these people moved into the land, they eventually began to become weakened by the apparent benefits of heathen religion and idolatry. They became involved in this on many occasions, and the prophets would come forward and warn them, if you continue to do this, then you're going to suffer as a people as well as individually. Now, one of those was Jeremiah, and he was the prophet for the southern kingdom, warning against the invasion that was imminent from Chaldea. And he, therefore, is railing at them, and we noted some of his comments this past Sunday. Now, we did take up the concept of religion and what is all involved in that. Religion can be very, very subtle, or it can be bold and in your face. It can have the ingredients that we've noticed about the high hills and the Asherah poles, the green trees, and the Baal furnaces. All of these are very bold and obvious, while others are very subtle. And so we noted mental attitude sins as something that introduces people to heathenism, idolatry, and religion. The occult, we noted how that transpires. This is getting involved in palm reading, looking at the stars, horoscopes, that kind of thing. Now, by the way, there are horoscopes in the newspaper. People apparently still read this kind of stuff, and I do not understand why, but they do apparently. You can pick up a magazine, and the magazines often have a horoscope in there somewhere. They ought to have I'm sure there's a television show about horoscopes. Seems like everybody likes these things. But this is simply a little minor league version of what we're discussing here. People being attracted to something other than God in order to inform them of the future. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled in the church age except the terminus, and that's the rapture of the church. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled, so just get that out of your mind. You don't need a horoscope. Now, there are historical trends. And if you know doctrine, you can read historical trends and understand what is things that are gradually moving toward an obvious conclusion. That's an historical trend. And we can see what's going on in our country as we're moving into a religious void as Christianity and its truths are being attacked. There are those who are coming up with very bold ideas that depend upon the efforts of man. And so religion, therefore, is the third category we see here. There are three categories of religion that we noted. The quasi-heathen religions fall into various categories. The first of all is apostate. This is a knowing and deliberate rejection of revealed truth regarding the deity of Christ and redemption through the work of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, read this way. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we're going to see in our study tonight those who are not involved in that. Erroneous religions result in ignorance of doctrine. Many claim to be Christian but have absolutely no knowledge of the plan of God as delineated in Scripture. Their lives are filled with error and may be very sincere, but they're still wrong. Our Lord had this in mind when he made this quote in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." And of course, he's speaking to the religious crowd at the time. Then there are the heretics, the result of falling into the snare of Satan by believing as truth the doctrines of demons. And those involved in heresy may honestly believe they are properly worshiping and serving God, but they are mistaken. You see the concept and the problem in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, which speaks of the doctrines of demons. And then this chapter 2, verse 25 of 2 Timothy, that's mentioned. The pastor teacher must with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to a understanding and therefore escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The implication there is that in a church, demon influence is going to, at some point or other, intrude into the thinking of some within the congregation, and they will be led astray. And therefore, they will come in opposition to what is being taught, or they will create trouble within the congregation by verbalizing this among themselves. I always warn people in this congregation that we don't need discord to be sown among the brethren. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, we have the warning of seven things that the Lord detests, and the worst of all is spreading discord among the brethren. This occurs with differences of opinion with regard to theology. And so people have told me from time to time who they listen to electronically, either through MP3s that they order on the Internet or what have you. And I can tell you who I can give you my approved list of those that you should listen to if you decide to increase your volume of doctrinal inculcation beyond what we do here. Now, that would be Rick Hughes or Bobby Thiem or Gary Watson if you need to be evangelized. That's the list. And so anybody else you need to be very careful of. If they deviate from what those individuals teach, then you need to keep it to yourselves, because otherwise you're challenging the spiritual growth of others. So the heretical people, these are those that get involved in doctrines of various kinds and stripes. They don't have an internal governor, meaning an inventory of ideas to evaluate the incoming data. They believe it to be true, but they are mistaken. You can also note 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 on this occasion. The fourth category that gets people involved in religion is idolatry. That's what we see in Jeremiah, we'll note in a moment, including number 5, phallic reversionism. This leads us to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, which we noticed in our first session this past Sunday. It reads this way: "Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus into the norms and standards of their streams of consciousness," meaning the development of mental idolatry, "and on the horns of their altars," that's overt idolatry. "Their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills." Now, in his evaluation of this passage, verses 1 and 2, Dr. Charles Feinberg has this comment in his commentary on Jeremiah: "The children of Judah will be so steeped in idolatry by their parents that the desire for it will emerge at the slightest provocation." So this is a challenge to us in 21st century America, in that there's so many media available to children today that they can involve themselves surreptitiously in this type of behavior. They can get in their rooms at any age using the computer that you've bought them, and they can access some of the wildest stuff you can possibly imagine. And they therefore inculcating these things just as the children did in this Isaiah passage. And it says here, the children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. And Feinberg says that the desire for what they see will emerge at the slightest provocation. So, in our society today, we see a drift toward this form of religion, which is idolatrous. Now, we're at verse 2 right now. This is where we left off on Sunday morning. And from that, we know that what the Jewish children learned is stated by the verb zakher. And zakher simply is the verb to remember. So it goes into their thought processes. There are wheel tracks that are built. They're facilitated. They become paths of least resistance. And therefore, at times in their lives, they go back to that. They assume that it is okay and acceptable because their parents did it or approved of it. And therefore, it becomes a behavior pattern for them. What they remembered then for these children were the altars, the Asherah poles, the spreading trees, and the high hills. This was a system of idolatry that emerged from the nation surrounding Israel. And therefore, the Israelites deviated away from the theology that's located in the Old Testament, and they went through to a theology that was involved in great heathenistic concepts. Their children, therefore, have been affected by this. Now, as a result of that, you can see that four generations of this kind of behavior, this kind of involvement, will lead to the five cycles of discipline. Altars were the antithesis of the brass altar of the tabernacle in the temple. Whereas the brass altar was the place for sacrificing animals, the cultic altar was the place for sacrificing children. In an agrarian society, you hope it rains just the right amount. Many years ago, I did a study on how Jerusalem, actually Israel, has the world's perfect weather. I got this from a magazine supplied to me by Mel Turner, who was head of the weather wing over at Scott Air Force Base when he was active duty. And he gave me an article from a weather magazine that, of course, I assume that they subscribe to there, indicating research that had been done on the consistency of weather globally and what is the perfect location as far as the year-in, year-out temperatures and so on are concerned. And it concluded that it was Jerusalem as a city and Israel as a country. Okay, well, as you know, we have undulations in weather. Sometimes we have very cold winters like the one that just like killed me. This is the worst winter I've ever lived through in my entire life, and it won't get over, it seems. Nevertheless, I did not freeze to death yet, but this has been a hugely cold winter to me. We have had other winters that have been quite mild. We've had summers where there have been temperatures in the triple digits, which is fine with me, but you guys don't like that. And then there have been summer times when it hasn't been all that hot. So since the sun is blazing away yet still, and it produces heat, and without the sun there is no weather, so the sun is up to something. And it is in a cycle of 11-year cycles, and so things are going to undulate. And you're going to have some years with rain and some without rain. And if you're in an agrarian society and you have a drought period, then you're not going to have anything come up out of the earth to feed you. If you're involved in selling what you grow, then the economy is going to hit the tanks. All of these kinds of things can occur. And so when people depend on the turf to produce their livelihood, and when it doesn't because of weather conditions, then they think the gods are angry with them. And so they begin to do things to appease the gods so that the gods will look on them favorably and therefore begin to provide them with the rain that they need or whatever. And that is the major motivation for why these people went up to the high hills, under the green trees, carried on a phallic orgy up there, while their children are burning in the Baal furnace, thinking that would appease the gods. And I'm not making this up. So there's the sacrificing of children. And that is Baal. There's a furnace up there on the god called Baal. There's the Asherah pole. That's his consort, Asherah. And we have that. And then the people perform up on the high hills. The Asherah pole is simply one word in the Hebrew, Asherah. The noun is the most often used for a carved wooden image of the goddess instead of a proper name. This image was frequently associated with high places and fresh green trees. And we noted that in verse 2. Now the heathen felt they were closer to the gods, namely Baal and Asherah, if they congregated under the green trees. This is Ra'anan, green, plus ace, trees, the green trees. Let's note something on that. The adjective Ra'anan means luxuriant, green, and is almost exclusively used to describe trees. The dominant theme is that of the spreading or green tree that was considered sacred to the Canaanite. The sexual activity of worshipers was believed to influence the fertility of the gods, which in turn increased the fertility of the land. Israel was warned against becoming involved in this abhorrent practice and was commanded to destroy these cult locations in Deuteronomy 12:2. 1 Kings 14:23 testifies that Israel established their own cultic sites beneath every spreading tree and were condemned by the prophets because of it. And Jeremiah 17:2 is cited among other passages on the same subject. These illicit acts took place on the high hills, Gavoah-Gevah. Gavoah-Gevah is the Hebrew for high hills. In context, these two words have the negative implication of places Israelites used for the illicit worship of Baal. So it was systematic. I remember when I was in Houston, I've mentioned to you that I cleaned bars and restaurants in the early morning hours. And there was one place down on Westheimer called Chow. I think that's Chinese. Anyhow, that was the name of it, Chow. Now, I don't mean if that was Chow like food or like Chow like Chinese, but that was the name of it. And it was a place you could go in, very nice, very fancy, carpet everywhere, and even up the walls. And it was in tiers, so you have tables at certain levels. And so Gabe Dominguez and I would go in there to clean that place. But when we were doing the upper levels, we were calling it the high hills. That's, we've been studying this, I guess. Now, Leviticus 20 documents the degeneracy associated with idolatry. You can go to there and see a lot of commentary on it. In Leviticus, you get some mandates. Now, see, the Jews are big on the mandates that are found in the Torah. And Leviticus has a huge list of them. Mandates on how to worship over at the tabernacle. Mandates on what you ought not to do. And Leviticus 20 documents the degeneracy that's associated with idolatry. Human sacrifice is noted the very first thing, verses 1 through 5. Do not get involved in that as the people around you commonly do. It seems that when you get involved in this, you think that the gods are most pleased with the sacrifice of children, like giving up your firstborn and what have you. This kind of thing is common throughout history. Years ago, I did a study on this, on how it's such commonplace activity throughout history with regard to idolatry. And the things that one group will do is simply the same as another group will do. Now, we can examine what the Jews' neighbors did and what the Jews were drawn into, but you would think that way over in the Western Hemisphere, which had not been discovered until the 1400s, by the people in the East at least, that we can find out that exactly the same thing went on over here on the North American continent. And so we did research on that and how the Indians were involved in human sacrifice. And there's even a movie out called Apocalypto that documents all of this. Everything you see in that movie is absolutely true. I did the research on it. So it's interesting to me that no matter where you go, when people get involved in idolatry, they get involved systematically in the same behaviors in order to appease the gods, be it the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the weather, the stars, or whatever. That's where people go. And so you can prophesy, if I may use the term, what people are going to do when they get involved in idolatry. It's common, it's systematic, it takes place all over the world from the beginning of time, beginning at Babel. So, wherever men use, I didn't finish Leviticus 20. Involvement with demons is in verse 6. Now, I don't know that people really buy into that, that you can be demon-influenced and demon-possessed. These are people that don't believe that angels are involved in the Bible. That would be the Sadducees. They didn't believe that. The Pharisees did. And so there are angels that are functional. Is that better? Okay. I don't think batteries last as long as they used to. They'll say that you ought to be able to get like 20 hours out of two little double A's. Those seem to last. Demons. They are there. Angels are there, both elect and fallen. And they can influence you in many and varied ways. Now, how do they do that? First of all, you have to be stupid about doctrine so that you're easily propagandized by emissaries. How do these emissaries emerge? Well, there's such a thing as demon possession. Only an unbeliever can be demon possessed, but they are. And there are many examples of it in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And so a person who's demon possessed, therefore, can be instructed in the types of deviations from truth that is desired by the dark side. And when they verbalize that, and when they become professors at major universities, then they have demon influence upon their students. Or they can be in a pulpit and have demon influence upon their parishioners. Or they can be in government and have demon influence upon their constituents. Or they can be parents and have demon influence upon their children. Or they can be involved in media and have demon influence upon those who view the movies or listen to the songs that they write and sing, and it goes on forever. Wherever you are, there's always a dark side manipulating the thoughts of those who are benighted. And demon possession begins it, and demon influence carries it forward. And only with Bible doctrine are you preserved and insured and insulated from that. Without the Word of God, you too can be confused and deluded. That's verse 6. Anti-authority of children obviously emerges from this. That's verse 9. And sexual perversions seem to have been a big problem because it takes verses 10 through 23 to cover that subject. Now, wherever men use their volition to become involved in idols, demons are allowed to populate the area. Wherever men use their volition to become involved in idols, demons are allowed to populate that area. Where would that be in the 21st century? Well, do we have idolatry today? There are forms of idolatry that go beyond the high hills and the Asherah poles. There's the idolatry of how a person views himself or herself. And so before you know it, people without the Word of God become very self-centered. And they want to sell themselves to others. They want other people to like them. Sometimes there's a reason for needing that. And therefore, in order to get people to like you, then you become the most important person. So there must be this adulation that is brought toward you. There are other forms of it, but that is the one that seems to be typical today. Everybody is extremely self-centered, and it's a form of idolatry. And so who's the idol itself? The volition of the people first turns to mental idolatry before it accepts physical idolatry. Such individuals become easy targets for demon influence and demon possession. Now, over the last 50 years, as each generation enters adulthood, sexual mores have suffered so that although we live in a far more sophisticated environment, the same practices are taking place in our society. Now, here's the way that I sort of give an example for that. All categories of sexual deviance are being practiced today, each of which are causing damage to the institutions of both marriage and family. There are no longer green trees on high hills. They've been replaced by university campuses. My little granddaughter, who will be visiting next week, has turned out to be a fairly good little softball player. And Alabama's ladies softball team won the national championship a year or so ago. So I said to her, "Oh, it won't be long now before you're over in Tuscaloosa and you'll be playing on Alabama's softball team." And Shannon said to me immediately, "She's not going near that place." She says, "I know what goes on over there." Now, I've talked to some of the people in our congregation over the years, and wherever it is they go to matriculate, they're telling me that it is a den of iniquity. Now look, I have been employed on a university campus. In fact, I've been an advisor to a men's fraternity, Delta Chi, it was called. I'm a brother in the bond. I know the handshake and all the rest of it. But here's what I observed when I was a faculty advisor for the Delta Chi fraternity, which I always referred to it as the Delta Perverts. There's nothing that crosses the mind of an 18 to 22-year-old that they won't do. You just fill in those blanks. Next category is drug abuse. Destroys the neurons of the brain and therefore short-circuits the functionality of the cardia. Norms and standards are either wiped out or distorted. Allowed to continue long enough, any form of drug abuse will result in soul paralysis. Any form of it. Now, I think that we can see the historical downtrend in our country in this aspect. There are many, but this is the one we're noting now. And when you have states that have voted that marijuana can be legally sold and bought, causing people to pull up stakes and move to those states, then we've got a problem in what we believe as a people are the right and beneficial things to do within the context of our society. I even understand that there's conversation going on in the state of Missouri to introduce legalized marijuana. Now, some of you may be tokers. I don't know. I understand from tokers that there's nothing wrong with marijuana, that you can puff away all day long and it doesn't affect anything. That may be true for you, but there's a huge inventory of people and souls that have been destroyed by the use of it because they could not control themselves. And they became addicted to that, and then they went on to other things. And then they claim, well, it's a victimless crime. It is not victimless because these people wind up involved in behavior patterns that destroy their ability to hold a job, destroy their ability to concentrate, destroy their ability to be involved in a consistent relationship with others. They wind up in various hospital-like facilities to dry them out and to return them to society if possible. And it's a drain on society because you as the taxpayer have to come up with the money to support these operations. So you are the victim. And the more people get involved in this, the more money has to be diverted to folks who've destroyed their neurons and are not ever going to be able to function within society in a way a person that was free of these behaviors could do. Now, I'm willing to admit some people maybe can control all of this. That's between them and the Lord, I guess. But overall, it is a horrible sequence of events that's taking place in our country involving drug abuse. Norms and standards are wiped out or distorted. Allowed to continue long enough, any form of drug abuse will result in soul paralysis. Now, let's note the sequence of events that are introduced in Galatians 5:19. I want to take it down to a certain point in order to make my point. There are a couple of other verses beyond what I will note. But what this is a laundry list of the modus operandi and function of the sin nature. Now, the deeds or the actions of the flesh, meaning that that's sarx, that means the sin nature. Now, the deeds and actions of the sin nature are evident, which are, and you put a colon there. What are they? Promiscuous sins. That would be what immorality means. The next word is morkaya. That's the word for adultery. That word is not found in the New American Standard, which we're noting here, but it is in the Greek text. The next word is fornication, porneia. We get our word pornography from that. Impurity, akatharsia, that's perversion. Sensuality, asilgaia, that's insatiable lust. So we have a buildup going on here, don't we? We're not leaving anything out. Then we move to verse 20, and the next word's idolatry. Idolatria is the word for idolatry. And then finally, sorcery, pharmakia. That's the word from which we get our English word pharmacy. And it means drug abuse and addiction. And then it goes on. Now, the sequence of sins presented here indicates that habitual promiscuity leads to an idolatrous devotion to sexuality accompanied at some point by drug abuse. That's the sequence of events that are displayed in Scripture that come out of the first century. There seems to be a general sequence of events that follow this line of reasoning in our society today. From there emerge continuous interpersonal relationships, such as, I said continuous, I mean contentious, interpersonal relationships such as strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, alcoholism, and carousing, which is the nice way of describing sex orgies. Now, some of this is on television. Now, used to you had to wear a disguise and go to the dark side of town to a place that had a naked woman on top and four or five X's across the billboard and pay cash. Now, you just have cable. And there it is. And you can be innocently introduced to this. You think, well, this looks like maybe a good movie here. Maureen, let's watch that. And before you know it, four X's are up there. You're saying, well, you know, that's not me. I can watch that and do fine. Well, sure you can. Look, you have doctrine. You can take all of the artillery the dark side can fire, and it doesn't affect you. But how many people in this country have that doctrine? Why, therefore, in the historical trends that we're noting, is this occurring? Because they don't have the doctrine, and that's where the sin nature goes. I've just given you all the information on why. That's where it goes. So, am I, therefore, going to beat a drum that we somehow go out and scream at everybody at Walmart and wherever we go that you need to quit doing this? No. I'm trying to explain to you historical trends. I'm trying to explain to you the way the sin nature works and how the soul responds to its temptations and what is typical and common in a nation that has lost the thought. And how you and your progeny are threatened by this. Accompanying all of this is drug abuse, which is now a global problem. Do you know that in Revelation chapters 16, 17, and 18, there's the development at the intensified stage of the tribulation where you've got religion and drug culture running the world. Ecumenical religion using drugs, the money behind drugs on a global basis. That's where it's headed. Lucifer is using this to entrap the souls of everybody on this planet. It's a part of his conspiracy. It's a part of his strategy. Is to numb the souls of as many as possible so he can rule the entire world. Of course we know he can't do it. That's not the point. He is constantly using that strategy. And the more and more people without doctrine are going to be brought into that web of perversion. And it brings nations to an absolute standstill. That was the subject, by the way, of Whirlwind, which I taught at Shreveport, which simply is an expansion on the second commandment, which is you're not to get involved in idolatry. Idolatry takes many forms, and they're very subtle today. Except maybe at the Air Force Academy. I'm not sure what's going on out there. The students out there, the guys, have decided that they're Wiccans, and they now have girls out at the Air Force Academy. So I think they figured something out. Accompanying all of this, then, is drug abuse. These things are true wherever religious or quasi-religious groups congregate, they will gravitate toward the occult, toward idol worship, and drug use. These things are true to certain degrees in Mormonism. What about Mormonism is involved in a perversion of the divine institutions? It would be polygamy. You say, well, they don't do that. Yes, they do. Catholicism is involved in idolatry with a bric-a-brac. They don't see that. I don't get why they don't. The bric-a-brac is everywhere and people pray to it. Them. Not just it. It's them. And Mary, for Pete's sakes, bless her heart. She's the mother of the true humanity of the Messiah and is to be revered for that. Yet she's been diminished to a piece of bric-a-brac, and people pray to her. Mary is dead in heaven, but dead. Then there's Islam. Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali did not want people drinking that whiskey. So he said, drinking whiskey will not be allowed. But he didn't say they couldn't have hashish. So they went with that. So there's drug use in Islam, as well as sexual perversions with which we're familiar, that is not a perversion according to the United States government. And there are heathen religions, of course, in third world countries that are involved in these things to even greater degrees. Down in the Caribbean, these islands down in there, they have these religions. One of them is, we call it voodoo, but they have another name for it, and there's a lot of things that go on in that. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica has an article that provides a thorough account of drug use that has been commonplace in religions for millennia. So I want to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't think that we will be able to complete this excerpt tonight, but I thought it important to show you how widespread this is, and therefore how common it is, and therefore we as a client nation are not in any way insured against this emerging in our society. I think that it has in many ways. So let's see. First of all, we have pharmacological cults. Though it is a strange idea to the modern religious worshiper, drugs have played an important role in certain religious practices in the history of religions. Modern studies of the hallucinogenic or psychedelic drugs have indicated that such drugs in certain individuals under certain conditions release or bring about what they claim to be profound religious experiences of a mystical nature. The type of drug usually encountered in cultic ceremonies is called hallucinogens because of their alleged capacity to reveal to the drug user certain deep-seated truths about himself or to induce transcendental experiences. I was looking around to see if I could see anybody that was giving me a facial expression like, yes, I remember that. Transcendentalism is the supernatural. And therefore, when you got toked out on something, therefore, you were in a position mentally of deciding that you were receiving spiritual information that other people did not get who were stone sober. Let's go to some of the techniques and items used. Next paragraph is hemp, mushrooms, cacti, and their derivatives. Probably the most widespread psychedelic plant from which psychedelic properties are derived is Indian hemp, Cannabis sativa. It is used in religious practices in India and Africa. In its most commonly used form, it is known as marijuana. And hashish, it is more concentrated and it is stronger. Certain mushrooms are used by cults among the Indians in Latin America, especially in the Sierra Mazateca of Oaxaca province, Mexico. The chief species is one in which the main active principle is not unlike LSD. The Amanita muscaria mushroom is extremely important since it may possibly be the natural source of the ritual soma drink of the ancient Hindus and Zoroastrians. Species of desert cacti are ingested by widely distributed groups of Indians in Mexico, the U.S., and Canada during night-long ceremonies. Its chief active principle is an alkaloid called mescaline. It is reputed to produce visions and other evidences of a mystical nature, such as the direct experience of the unity of all beings, eternity, the holy, the ultimate, and other mystical experiences. Members of the Native American Church, North American Indian cult that uses peyote in its chief religious ceremony, worships it as a god. Next paragraph. Other psychedelic substances. When Spanish missionaries came to Mexico in the 16th century, they described another psychedelic substance, which the Indians called Ololiuki. And that is a vine of the morning glory family used especially by the native Indians for medicinal, narcotic, and religious purposes. Since the active principles are alkaloids that can be derived from lysergic acid, its properties are closely related to LSD-25. I didn't know LSD had numbers, but this one is a number 25. That would be Mark McGuire. That was his number. I realized right away that I need to clarify that. Coca, the divine plant of the Incas and source of the narcotic cocaine, has had both religious and secular use, chiefly in Peru. Datura, associated with the Jimson weed, is used by both the Huichoy tribe in Mexico and by other native peoples in North and South America. Datura is, however, highly toxic, and it is dangerous, so try to avoid that one. Goals of the practitioners. Now, this is if you're a pusher. The drugs used by various cults were incorporated into the cults for explicit and implicit religious functions and purposes. The effects of the drugs were and are reported to enhance religious experiences. So, if we were to bring in a bunch of drugs, then we'll find a list of them here eventually. We've seen several. We could put them out on the foyer there, and people could snort this as they come in and have a religious experience while they're here. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the sin nature are evident, which are idolatry and sorcery. We just noted that. Ecstasy and union with the divine or the sacred. And this is my favorite paragraph here. I think this is replete with information for people who are dumber than a post. Ecstasy and union with the divine or the sacred. The most lofty aim of the cultic use of drugs is the pure delight in what drug users describe as, quote, a direct experience of God. Ultimate reality, or the spirits that preside over one's destiny. This is called demon influence and demon possession, by the way. As a means of appropriating such experiences, the rites surrounding the assimilation of the drugs become types of sacraments. There's only one sacrament in Christianity, and that's the Eucharist. And we even use grape juice. We don't use real wine. In which the qualities and the gifts of the gods are appropriated, such as with a mushroom. A mushroom is called God's flesh. Now the Catholics have a thing called transubstantiation, where a wafer becomes the body and flesh of Christ. This would be fungal transubstantiation. The visions, there are no visions in the church age, so this doesn't count. The visions, self-knowledge, that's distorted analysis of oneself. The visions, self-knowledge, energy here is the only energy that you can ever expect to acquire is that of the Holy Spirit, on the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble. That's your energy source. Power comes next. The Word of God is actually alive and powerful. And direction. Only divine guidance that you can have is from doctrine resident in your soul. So you're not going to get direction from this. All of this reported to be secured from the rite. Confirm the feeling of the worshiper that he has been in the presence of God and has assimilated some of his powers. We are not going to be assimilate in any way or fashion omniscience or omnipotence. He has the power to know all things, has the power to do all things, and we in no way, by getting toked out, can get involved in either one of those. Yet that's what these people believe. This is the ecstasy and union with the divine or the sacred, and that's what these people believe. History of drug use in religion. References to the religious use of drugs are scattered through the history of religions. There's no doubt that the practice is ancient. Evidence points to the use of a psychedelic substance in the most solemn moments of the secret Eleusinian mysteries of Hellenistic Greece, 300 BC to 300 AD, in the drinking of kaikion, a thick gruel known of unknown composition. But we do. I was able to go to Little and Scott and find the word here. It's kukion. This is a potion containing barley groats, grated cheese, and parmnion, which is raisin, and it therefore becomes a wine. Also honey and magical drugs. So that's what's being discussed here. Raisin wine. Have you ever had any of that, Weldon? Raisin wine. Not a swallow of that. Can you get that at any of your wine stores? No. Well, it seems to have been a big thing with those in Hellenistic Greece. Thick gruel. The religious use of the Amanita muscaria mushroom in Siberia probably goes back more than 6,000 years. The cultic use of opium in Greece and among the Sumerians points to dates as early as 3000 BC. In Islam, since Muhammad prohibited alcohol, there has been much more general use of cannabis. The fanatical sect known as the Assassins, let's learn about them. After AD 1094, Hassan organized the Muslim sect known as the Hashashin, which means hashish smoker, referring to the Assassins' alleged practice of taking hashish to induce ecstatic visions of paradise before setting out to face martyrdom. The term assassin acquired its present meaning of one who murders a politically important person, either for hire or from fanatical motives. And so the fanatical sect known as the Assassins, founded by Hassan E. Shabbah near Baghdad in the 11th century, used hashish. Now, the combination of religion and drug use by these various cults led to hallucinations, causing those responsible for maintaining order over the masses to require blood sacrifices. Use of animals for these rituals was common, but their failure to appease the gods led to the sacrifice of people, including children. We'll resume our study at this very exciting point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go back in time and see that nothing's new under the sun. So we thank you for the power of your word in our souls that enables us to defend ourselves against such temptations from the dark side, and thus enabling us to have the clarity of thought provided by your word in our cardia. Motivate us by truth available through your word and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as we continue to move forward, hoping to make it to the front ranks in the preservation of our client nation and therefore the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.